All right, this is lesson five in the series on the Beatific Vision, Walking by Faith with the End in Sight, March 24th. There's some, as usual, there's some sheets around with the basic outline. I have a couple of quotes for the introduction. The first I like for its being succinct. As doctrine is ordered to living, so living is ordered to seeing and being satisfied in God himself, the one thing we seek. There are three references there. That's Scott Swain. He's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and a professor of systematic theology, I think, there. This, in many ways, summarizes what we've been talking about. Doctrine, teaching, theology is for life. It's intended to enable us to live well before God. That's what ordered to living means. But we don't just live for our own ends, right? There's a path we're walking on as pilgrims, and so living is ordered to seeing and being satisfied in God, to vision and fruition is the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism. So this, in a very short way, summarizes what we've been talking about. By the way, I don't think I've ever done this before, but this is actually a tweet. This was from a few years ago when Twitter was still Twitter, but I think it's a very helpful way to encapsulate what we've been talking about. So I'd like to just set the stage a little bit for where we are in our study of the Beatific Vision. We looked at the advance in redemptive history. Moses had a glorious vision of God, although it was his back parts. And with the coming of the Son, God has revealed himself so that we can see him, and it's a glorious thing. But the Son went away. Christ died and rose and is ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. But he said it was a good thing for them that he should go away, for his disciples, because he would send the Spirit. And so it's the Spirit especially who enables us to see Christ's glory. This verse from 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is working to apply the benefits of Christ's redemption to us, and in particular, the Spirit is working through the means appointed by God so that we can be transformed to the image of Christ. And he does that by showing us Christ. We're prepared to see God on the Beatific Vision by seeing Christ in the way he is appointed. It's a remarkable, again, emphasis on the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working our salvation in a glorious way. So what I want to do today is think about the means that God has appointed for us to see, as 2 Corinthians 3:18, to see the glory of the Lord. How does the Spirit work in us, and what does he use so that we can see him? And especially, we're going to talk about public worship and how God has appointed the means of public worship so that we can see him, but also turn to a couple of related ideas in connection with that. So before we go much further, let me just remind you, as I said last time, we walk by faith and not by sight. So when we talk about seeing Christ, it's not with the eyes of the body or with the full glory of the beatific vision and the consummation. It's by faith. None of the people, the unbelieving Jews, didn't see the glory of Christ, even though he was there before him, before them. Paul had a glorious ministry. But they thought he was a nobody because of all the things that he suffered. His ministry didn't seem to be that impressive. So we have to remember that if we want to see the glory of Christ, we have to go by God's definition of glory. We have to let God inform us what glory is like. Thinking of an illustration, if there's some subject that you start to get interested in, and I don't know, music or I hesitate to say art and Marx present, but you know, something like that, where you start to get interested and you go to someone who's an expert in it, and they say, you know, that's good, but let me show you a little bit more about how you can really appreciate what this subject is, what it's like. So you can have an interest in something, but you have to cultivate that interest to understand, to see the depth of it. And in a similar way, if we want to see the glory of Christ, for example, in worship, We have to let God tell us what that's supposed to be. We can't come with our preconceived ideas of what that glory would look like. But still, having said that, we, being guided by the revelation of his word, we have a greater understanding, a greater sight of Christ and his glory, certainly than Moses did, and even in the days of Jesus' flesh. That's what Jesus was saying, the Spirit would come and show them his glory. So to encourage us to this duty, and again to remind us that this is important before we actually spend more time on the beatific vision itself, I thought I would read the second quote in the introduction. It's a little bit longer, and this is a 17th century writer, so it's a little harder maybe to follow. But consider that looking unto Jesus is the work of heaven. It is begun in this life, saith Bernard, that's Bernard of Clairvaux he's quoting, but it is perfected in that life to come. Not only angels, but the saints in glory do ever behold the face of God in Christ. If then we like not this work, how will we live in heaven? The dislike of this duty is a bar against our entrance, for the life of blessedness is a life of vision. Surely if we take no delight in this, heaven is no place for us. So that's partly my justification in spending so much time and getting ready to talk about, you know, what the beatific vision actually is, because we live a life in which God is preparing us by the Spirit to see that. And if we don't take delight now in seeing Christ and by faith and by the means he's appointed, Ambrose is pretty straightforward there. Heaven is no place for us. It's kind of a sobering thought, but I hope it'll encourage you that there is a reason why we need to consider how God is working even now, showing us the glory of Christ in the Spirit so that we can be ready. Isaac Ambrose, I think I've quoted him before and probably another one or two later on in the lesson, but he wrote and thought quite a bit about the subject. That's a helpful quote. Okay, so that's the introduction. Any comments or questions so far? Okay, so I want to think for a while then, as I said, on seeing God, especially in public worship. Here's a quote from Calvin. It's actually commenting on 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about how God shows himself openly before the angels, before the saints in heaven. But he says, but we who have not yet scaled such heights look upon the likeness of God in the word, in the sacraments, and in short, in the whole ministry of the church. So I want to take a time just to ask you to reflect on our gathering for worship. You can think about the order of worship in our worship service. You can think about the elements of worship, however you want to look at it. But how is it that you see the glory of Christ by the Spirit when we gather for worship?
Well, I was telling Max just this morning, you know, God's orchestrated a great message for us through our pastor, as if he's talking directly to us. And what a blessing that is. It's no ordinary meeting. There's something unique and special about hearing from heaven on the Lord's Day.
Yeah, that's exactly the sort of reflection I was hoping. So that's, again, it's by faith. You know, if anyone walks in the building who has no interest in these things, it's like a public lecture or something, and maybe they'd rather hear about astronomy or something else, which Bruce could talk about too. But but no, it's a glorious thing because God has chosen to speak to us through his messenger. So what other reflections do you have on seeing God in public worship, Dan?
Sort of along that same vein that I've been thinking a bit about the deliberate, I guess I would call it the deliberate nature of it. Like, it's not a TED talk. It's not a gathering to talk about astronomy or football or something. And instead, like, we're here on the concept that we're here on purpose for some much greater purpose, not just because we feel like it or we absolutely click easily with every other person. But instead, we're kind of laying that aside and saying, like, we have a higher, just a higher purpose here on deliberately being here together.
That's good. Thanks.
And deliberately using God's word in worship and recognizing his commands to worship.
Good. Dave.
Seems kind of weird that he wants us to come and sing.
Sing?
Yeah.
Yeah. Especially for people like me who don't sing very well. Like, why was that pleasing to God? Yeah, that's right. By the way, that's one reason I've tried to include a reflection on Psalms in each one of our lessons. There's one toward the end today. But we sing about seeing God very directly in many of the Psalms. But even if we don't, it's a way to see God's glory, to speak of his glory. Good. We have the Lord's Supper today. That's a visible, sensible is the word that's traditionally used. That is something that appeals to the senses, to be a sign and a seal and a means of grace to draw us to Christ. Good. Any other thoughts, sort of general thoughts? Yes, Abigail.
I'm not sure if I was going in the right direction, but I can go with this thing that came to mind. Someone today brought up too, that idea of the unity of the body and how people being gathered together that maybe have ever met.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And having differences, but still, right. Like I mentioned, having that unity that we have in Christ.
That's good. I'm going to come back to that point in at least two ways, so I really appreciate you guys making that, because it's underappreciated, especially in a time when people may feel isolated or maybe just want to do their own thing, to appreciate the corporate nature of it. Yes?
That's kind of what I was thinking of, is we are the body of Christ, and this is the beginning or the first way we maybe could experience Christ.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So I want to come back to that because I think that's a really important point. That's very good. Let's turn to a couple of passages. I'm not going to go through each of the elements of worship directly. I think we've studied that a fair amount, although it would be worthwhile still. But let's first turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So this passage is striking in terms of the contrast between the worship under Moses, what God had appointed for the nation of Israel, and the worship that we are called to. So Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. I don't think I'll read to the whole passage, probably pick up the reading of verse 22, but notice the contrast of verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. So there's Exodus 19 and following, you know, the place that was very impressive in terms of glory, although it was also terrifying. And he says, you have not come to that. In fact, terrifying is the word that's used in verse 21. Let me pick up at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then he turns to apply that and says, then pay attention, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. But I want to underline the fact that part of the glory of our worship, and this is again seen only by faith, is that we are gathered with that assembly that he just described. That's what he's saying there. Now, you know, our building, as nice as it is and as lovely the decorations are and so forth, doesn't look like the glory of heaven. It doesn't look like we're gathered with the Old Testament saints, with the spirits of those just men made perfect, with the innumerable company of angels. But he's saying that we are united to them, and because we are united to Christ, we are assembled with them in a glorious place whenever we gather to worship God. That's a hidden glory. That's a glory which focuses on someone who shed his blood for us, which doesn't maybe sound very glorious, but it is the glory of heaven that the writer to Hebrews says, you have already come to, you have come to Mount Zion, not you will in the future. But that's, in a sense, where our gathering is, although We don't see it with our eyes, and we may not appreciate it completely. So that's the first comment that I want to make in connection with seeing God in public worship and a sort of getting a larger perspective. Any thoughts on that passage? I know I'm going through these kind of quickly, but... Okay, the other passage I want to look at together again briefly is in Ephesians 4. And both the one we just read and the one that we're looking at now do intersect with this reflection on the corporate nature. God gathers together a people. We don't worship God on our own on the Lord's Day, but we're gathered together. And I think it's important to think about that in connection with the beatific vision, especially. So again, Ephesians 4, it's a familiar passage. The ascended Christ, well, first he calls us to walk in unity, that we are one in the opening verses. And then he talks about the victory of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the gifts that are given. But I especially want to read verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you can see here the goal that's set before us is the knowledge of the Son of God. And as I've stressed before, the beatific vision is largely about knowing God, and this then connects with the purpose of the giving of the gifts for ministry that is described there. It is that we would come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Only knowing God the Son could fully satisfy us in the way we were talking about, like Scott Swain says in his tweet, it's a high and lofty knowledge, not the knowledge of a mere man, but of the one who is the Son of God. Notice how that's described then. It's described in terms of a perfect man. And there the word perfect has the idea of maturity. So a boy come to perfection is a man. A girl come to perfection is an adult woman. That's the idea, until we come to maturity. And how is that maturity measured? It's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, that's pretty amazing. That's the goal that God, that is the end that God has put before us, and it's the end that he will accomplish by the means he has appointed in the previous verses, in the verses above. So it's important to realize here that that's the goal for us individually, gathering with the saints, the gifts that he gives, that Paul describes here in verse 11 and following, the gifts that he gives are all intended to bring us to that point. And that's why gathering with the saints is so important, because it's there in the ministry and the gathering of the saints that these gifts are in operation. Right? You're in the right place. I think it's the sort of thing we were saying before. You're in the right place because this is where God has chosen to work to bring us to maturity. But I think we should also understand that this means that we come to maturity together. Some discussions on the beatific vision can really focus entirely on what it's going to be like for me when I see Christ, what it's my experience is going to be when I meditate on Christ and when I see him in the end. And that's good. In fact, we'll talk more about that later, Lord willing. But here the implication is that we grow together. We see Christ together in worship. And the goal in the end is that we will be one body. We will come to maturity as the people of God until we reach that end goal, which is the return of Christ and the seeing of Christ together. You see what I'm saying? So that it's not just me and my Bible and seeking to see Jesus. God has appointed a way for me to grow, but he's also appointed a way for the church to grow together, you might say, throughout history in preparation for the return of Christ. So it's a beautiful thing, because the stature of the fullness of Christ is way beyond where we are now. Okay? And yet, on the other hand, if you look through church history, you can see God has been strengthening the church. He has been building up the church And that's part of the reason why I've drawn on historical quotations to think about the beatific vision. God has taught us, we look at creeds and confessions. They are ways in which God is working in the church as a whole. And he will, in the end, bring us together to this maturity. Gerhardus Voss, in terms of the consummation, says, glorified humanity will have its head in Christ and form a body under him. There's still, in the new heavens and the new earth, the unity of the people of God, because we are have Christ as our head. So I think that's an important emphasis to keep in mind, that when we gather for worship, we gather with the saints. God is shaping us together, and God is shaping us by means of each other, especially here in this passage, by means of the gifts that he has given. Any thoughts on that passage? Any further reflections? Like, if I were sitting out there instead of being up here, I would be annoyed because this guy keeps going through these passages really quickly. It doesn't give us time. You know, it doesn't give them... But I'm here and I'm not annoyed, and you have to bear with us. Any comments or questions?
Well, you know, the scripture teaches us, forsake not the assembly by yourselves, and because there's safety here. If it's just you and your Bible and you're looking for Jesus, you would likely wind up a heretic.
Right. Yeah.
There's safety.
And it is maybe all times are like this, but there is a particular tendency, I think, in our time to go off on our own, to follow our own whatever, you know, person on social media is who can lead us. But God has appointed another way. It's not a glorious way. I'm not sure how glorious social media is anyway, but it may not appeal to us naturally, but it is the way that God has appointed.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
So, seems like the church waxes and wanes historically, so it doesn't seem like we're doing this wonderful straight line or even parabolic thing going, are you really mature?
Yeah. I don't know, think about your own children. I agree, and you can abuse this argument to say that, well, everything that's been done historically is, you know, the rule of faith for the next generation. I don't know that anyone says it quite that way, but we all know of places where tradition is has an authority of its own. So, no, it's not a straight line, and we have to use discernment. But my point is that we shouldn't think that we're the only generation, and we should realize that God has been working through history. That's my main point. Yeah.
The benefit of that is we have history to learn from. We may deal with the same or similar problems, and since we've often made the same mistake over and over again, we can go back and look at how we've dealt with that.
Good. I want to make one other comment before we move to the next point. This is all about corporate worship, and especially the means that God has appointed for us to see Christ in corporate worship. There's an obvious way, speaking of church history, there's an obvious way in which people have attempted to see Christ, and that is by putting images of Christ in their worship. So I've quoted from Owen a couple of times. He has a couple of books, but one book on the glory of Christ especially emphasizes what we've been talking about, seeing Christ through the means he has appointed. But he repeatedly in that book comes back to attack the use of images in worship as being completely contrary to what he's saying. So I'm going to read part of what he says. Okay, this is Owen. This is actually relatively clear for Owen, but he says, the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the real actual possession of in heaven can be no otherwise seen or apprehended in this world, but in the light of faith fixing itself on divine revelation. To behold this glory of Christ is not an act of fancy or imagination. It does not consist in framing unto ourselves the shape of a glorious person in heaven, but the steady exercise of faith on the revelation and description made of this glory in the scripture is the ground, rule, and measure, three words, ground, rule, and measure of all divine meditations thereon. Immediately before that quotation, he's actually argued against the use of images in worship as not being helpful, as actually leading us astray, and instead that we should use the appointed means that God has given to see his glory. Now, no one brought that up as a possibility of seeing Christ and worship by means of images, but that is an option that people have taken. And again, it's a sort of over-realized eschatology, if you will. Christ is glorious because he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. There is no way to represent God and man in one person by an image. And there are lots of reasons. There are lots and lots of reasons. And Owen gives different reasons, different times he returns to it, why that's a bad idea. But fundamentally, it is because we're bound by God's good revelation to us. God knows what we need, and this is what he has given us, and it's a good thing. Okay, so no one raised that question anyway, but there you go. There's an answer to it. I'm going to turn next to a section which I called Reflections. Yes?
Just thinking about this last point and also the point Liz just made, and one of the common threads between you, is it's very difficult to realize, even if you've got these historical practices and norms, it's very difficult to realize the limits of your understanding. And so when you think about how can we go about accomplishing the great task of realizing the glory of Christ, and then what are people doing in the Congo right now, or in Venezuela within the church? Mm-hmm. How do their practices reflect these things? But there's simply no possible way you can be in possession of all this information with clarity and understanding. And so there's a certain humility to take these historical practices as instruments and see what truth can be gleaned, not throwing them away too quickly and seeing how they might be improved or applied in a different way, and then giving some latitude for other cultures and other times, trying to understand how they were set about accomplishing things with the temptations and distresses that they face. There's God's goodness in giving us some rules to allow our growth to achieve the end of actually seeing the glory of Christ is a real mercy, because no one's in possession of to comprehend the whole
thing. Yeah. That's good. Thank you. I'd like to, for someone to take Romans 1:20. Have a volunteer to read that. I see people looking at their phones. Dan, thank you. And 1 John 4, Abigail. Verse 12 and then verses 20 and 21. This is another annoying, I know, use of the Bible. But so, Dan, Romans 1:20.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So early on, we talked about God being invisible. This passage says that. But it also says one way that God has made himself visible to us. And what is that? Yeah, so looking around. It's a general revelation. It's in the creation. Now, it's clear that without faith, you don't see that. That's what the verse says, right? Men didn't see his attributes made visible by the things he had made. But for those who believe, looking at the creation is another way to see God and understand who God is. So this is part of the on reflection. Now, having the Spirit understanding the means of grace that God has particularly appointed in worship, then we can turn and see the creation and we can meditate on the glory of God as shown in the creation. That's the brief point I wanted to make. And if you look at the history, again, of beatific vision, there are all kinds of things that people study. They say, for example, you should study math so you can see the glory of God in creation. I thought I would work that in. Other subjects are mentioned too. But the main point is simply, given the Spirit of God, given a new heart, we can look at creation and see his glory, which the natural man failed to do. 1 John 4, verse 12, and then verses 20 and 21.
No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then son says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Okay, so no man has ever seen God. That's why I asked for that verse to be read. We've seen that more and more. But then verses 20 and 21. Have you ever thought about the verse? How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen? It's interesting that, you know, you might say, well, okay, they're here, and so I have to get along with them, and that's hard. It's easier to get along with God because I can't see him. But that's not what John is saying. What John is saying is that the image of God is in your fellow believer. And so a test for loving the unseen God is loving your fellow believer. So this is a quote. Sorry, I got a lot of quotes today. This is from Jeremiah Burroughs. It's actually on the Beatitudes, but once he gets going on a subject, he talks about a lot. So he talks about this too. The men of the world, they see little of God in the saints. But now when their eyes come to be opened and their hearts purified, they cannot look upon any godly men or women, but they see much of the glory of God in them. And it is this that makes them so love the communion of the saints, because so much of God appears in them. This is the point I think that some of you were already bringing up in connection with public worship. Part of the glory of our gathering in public worship is that we see God in the saints. And again, that's not a natural thing. That's not something that, as Burroughs says, the men of this world would see. They see little in the saints. They're not impressed. But by the work of the Spirit, we so love the communion of the saints because so much of God appears in them. That's what John is saying in 1 John 4. It's a test whether we really do desire to see God. Do we love the communion of the saints because we see God in them? That's a worth a lot of reflection. And I don't know whether we can say much more about it now, but I think it's a sobering and encouraging thought also that God has appointed to show himself to us. No man has seen God at any time, partly by putting his glory on us by uniting us to Christ. These were supposed to be quickie, so I'm going to look at one other, fairly quickly, and that's in Hebrews 12. So if you could all turn with me to Hebrews 12, look at the first couple of verses. These are reflections because, first two were reflections because in a sense it's only, it's not maybe the original divinely appointed means of grace and worship that we were talking about, but it is a way of seeing God through other means that are connected with that faith. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's especially the phrase, looking unto Jesus, I want to focus on. I quoted from this fellow, Isaac Ambrose, a couple of times, 17th century Puritan. He wrote a 700-page book on that, looking unto Jesus. He takes you through the entirety from eternity past to eternity future of looking unto Jesus. It's a remarkable book. Maybe at some point we can talk about it. But as Ambrose points out in his book, the looking unto Jesus is that word looking in the original implies looking away from other things and looking unto Jesus. So it's both a negative and a positive. That is, you have to turn away from certain things and you have to focus instead on who Christ is. That's remarkable because he's already given us, as he says at the beginning of chapter 12, a great cloud of witnesses, right? That's the verses before. Those are the saints that we can look at and admire and see the glory of God in. But he especially calls us to look to Jesus because the saints can't help us as the author and finisher of our faith, right? They can't be our hope. They can't be our guarantee that we will reach the end. Because they haven't sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the way Jesus has in accomplishing our salvation. So what I want to do is, the reason I want to look at this passage here is just to step back a little bit and say, okay, we've talked about means like gathering for worship. We've talked about looking at creation. We've talked about the communion of saints. None of this should ever divert our eyes from Jesus. Okay, now that is, these are not means for us to get what we want. We're not manipulating God to see God the way we make him in our image. Our faith is ever directed ultimately to looking unto Jesus. He is the only and all-sufficient focus of our meditation. All of these means, like public worship, are appointed by God so that we can look unto Jesus, so that we can see his glory, so that we can trust in him as the author and finisher of our faith. So I want to come to this at the end, lest we, you know, kind of be distracted by all the details, to remember what the goal is. And the goal is this, that we would take our eyes away from anything that would distract us from Jesus, and instead we would look unto him and see his glory and trust in him as the one who will bring us right to the end, to the end of seeing God. Okay, that was pretty fast. Any comments or questions on those three bits of reflections? Dan. There's a lot, yes.
Yeah,
okay.
The entire, it just seems so vital to really understand that the entire matter is not about you, or specifically it's not about me and my happiness, fulfillment, etc. And no, what the winds that blow in our culture and so on, we've talked a little bit about the therapeutic self and so on, everything revolves around me. Nobody usually is that brash in saying it, but it doesn't take very long to see that everything is about me. So everything from the church that I attend and how it's meeting my needs, to whether or not I feel particularly fulfilled or emotionally safe or around any of you, or whether I decide that you're toxic for me and then I need to make adjustments in my life about my well-being. And everything here is saying that it is entirely outside of yourself to look at others, to look at God and so on, and it just completely flies in the face of, I guess, our natural tendency. Because we all are very tempted to go right into that same place and make myself the center of everything. And so this just completely contradicts that.
Yeah. Looking unto Jesus and not to whatever else we might want to.
With great difficulty.
Right. And I only read the opening part of the chapter. So he goes on from there to talk about what that looks like. And he ends with what we read about, the glorious communion of the saints. So it's, yeah. Henry, first,
on the images that people often make, of Christ in order to see him, and the Bible saying no man has seen him, it means that, we are not seeing him. We are not seeing him represented in those images. So it's not just wrong and leading astray, it's also completely empty and useless.
Yeah, that's right. Dave?
When we think about the bare idea of looking unto Jesus, you can appreciate how easy it is to sort of lose sight of, the pun, what the point is. You know, if we're trying to figure out just how he was he closer to 5'8 or 5'10 or something, you just miss the import of beauty, grace, kindness, peace, love, long-suffering, forgiveness.
Right.
You can be distracted so easily from all the things that are important if you don't get this idea down. And it's not to diminish the actual physical humanity of Christ. We needed that high priest. We needed someone and he's not there in person to be a token. That's not to limit him either. It's just Mm-hmm. So this idea of reflecting on Jesus and the image of God in each other and all that God is accomplishing to this great end to experience the glory,
yeah,
and peace and whatever else we throw into the general, it's remarkable.
Yeah. And it's just also unfair of me to stop at that verse because he says, consider him, and he talks about what he suffered. Okay, so this is not the glorious Jesus like, you know, you would like to imagine. This is consider him who suffered these things. And then we're called to follow in his footsteps. We're called to be strengthened by him because he's accomplished the end. Yeah, Bruce.
You may have made this point before, that lots of things swirling around my mind, but the idea of our sight diverting from Jesus to something else that we think would be better or helpful, mm-hmm, as a function of idolatry in Psalm 115, those who make them are like them. Mm-hmm. So in the beatific vision, as our vision is on Christ, we become more Christ-like. We fumble around looking for something better, and what we end up are with idols that have eyes and ears and mouths and don't work and who cannot save, and we become like them. Mm-hmm. Ironic and tragic.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Good comments. Any other thoughts? Okay, I think I'll wait for Psalm 63 till next week, Lord willing. But I want to conclude with Isaac Ambrose again. This is a reminder that we're at this point talking about how we see God now, but we're looking forward to what it will be like. And he has this statement: as the enjoyment of a friend and his picture, letters, tokens is short of what we enjoy when we have his personal presence, even so, all the enjoyments of God and the use of means, graces, blessings, ordinances are infinitely inferior to that enjoyment of God which shall be without all means. All the delights of our spirit in prayer, hearing, reading, and meditating is but a sip of those rivers which we shall have in heaven. It's an encouragement that God has appointed these things for us now, but he also holds out for us a far greater glory in the fulfillment of the hope that we have. Right. Let's close in prayer.